Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you that we can come before your holy presence as your children to express our love for you, our gratitude to you, our desire to be true to you and also to learn from you. We thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to be the light of the world, and that through him we may experience forgiveness of sins and also receive the gift of eternal life. We thank you that through him and in him we need no longer remain in darkness, we need no longer be in misery, but that we can experience true joy and peace, to be truly rich and strong, and live a life of true dignity. Father, we pray that you will continue to help us to be able to appreciate the true values of life from the perspective of God's kingdom, and to know how we can live a life that befits our status as your children. We commit this time to your hands, and we pray that you'll be pleased to be in our midst, and that you will have the freedom to speak to us, to renew our minds, and to strengthen our resolve to be faithful to you. We ask and pray and commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 286th message. We are on concluding messages on the subject of appearance and reality, the 12th message. We have seen how understanding the kingdom of God and the fallen world and the issues involved can help us appreciate the life, conduct, and teaching of the Lord Jesus, and also how we should view and approach some of the major issues of life, like success, ambition, and achievements, true strength and power, and the issues involved. And today we continue from where we stopped on what it means to be truly rich and the proper attitude and perspective of the believer toward material wealth. The last message, we concluded on this note that although material wealth does not mean that we are truly rich from the perspective of God's kingdom, it's not a measurement of true riches. Nevertheless, our attitude towards material wealth does have a significant bearing on our walk with God and true discipleship, and consequently, our well-being and true riches. It's a very practical area of life, and it does reflect the reality within us, our character and values. So what does the Lord Jesus require of us in this area? There is a verse that helps us to appreciate an important underlying principle pertaining to material riches and true discipleship. That is in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, when the Lord Jesus said, "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." So this is a context of discipleship. And the Lord Jesus says, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. The Lord wants us to give up all our own possessions and then follow him. What does this mean, giving up all our own possessions? I mentioned, explained that it implies not clinging to anything, not regarding anything as our own for us to do as we please. It does not mean legally we cannot possess anything, but it does mean that in our hearts we are truly consecrated, not only ourselves but also all that we possess unto the Lord. If we have consecrated our lives to the Lord, it must have this implication as well, all our possessions, and that indeed we regard ourselves as stewards of God, of all that he has entrusted to us. This is a very familiar concept to believers, But in terms of the reality and the implications, this is an area that is very easy for us to fail. And it's an area that we need to prayerfully reflect over. Is this really true of our lives? This kind of spirit and posture in our whole approach to life. We also should not view material riches as just something negative, although it can easily have a negative effect on people, including believers. But we noted that material riches can also have a positive dimension. In fact, each one of us can contribute significantly, whether we have much or with little materially, it is still feasible for us to contribute significantly. Because the critical issue is not how much we have or how little, but how good stewards we are of what we have. Whether we are careless, we just squander, or we just hoard for ourselves, or is there a wise management and use of material riches, whatever we may have, whatever the Lord entrusts to us, for the advancement of His kingdom. And God will hold us accountable. And it's on the basis of this principle that we can appreciate why the poor widow could contribute more than all the rich people who put in large sums of money. And so we spent one message on the subject of a wise stewardship, which I will not elaborate here. We then went on to consider another issue in relation to being truly rich that is important, and that is one who appears spiritually rich but in reality spiritually poor. When we appear rich but in reality we are poor, there are two kinds, and both are reflected in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. The first kind is material, temporal riches. We are rich, like the rich man in the parable of the Lord Jesus, on the rich man and Lazarus. These rich men, they are rich spiritually, but they are very lacking in true riches. But there's another kind, and that is not to, in this area is not related to material things, but those who think they are rich spiritually, or who may appear to be rich spiritually, but in reality spiritually poor. And this second kind is an area that we have to be very careful about as believers. That is not to say the first kind is not relevant to us. And the second kind is reflected in the condition of the church in Laodicea, which we spend some time to consider. And it's an area that we need to prayerfully reflect over for our own lives, and to beware of a false sense of spiritual well-being just because we've been Christians for many years. We have heard much, we seem to know much, we attend many meetings, we give regularly, we fast, we pray much. All this does not mean that we are rich spiritually. So what is it that distinguishes the truly rich from those who may appear spiritually rich but are not? We can summarize it in this way, that at the heart of it, it has to do with the inward reality, not just the outward expressions. Is there the inward reality, a true zeal and love for God, for others, and for the things of God, and a true consecration of our lives to these things? And then the Lord helping us to grow with passing time. And a critical issue that we need to constantly bear in mind is, what is it that motivates us, that gives birth to the outward expressions? If the meaning of what we do and say does not arise from the proper realities and meaning that ought to be there, then we cannot become spiritually rich. And so it's needful for us to constantly ask ourselves what we do and say, and what we are working at, what is it that truly motivates us? Is it truly love for the Lord and for others and love for the truth? Or we are motivated by other reasons? I mentioned some points that are helpful for us to bear in mind to avoid the pitfalls in relation to the pursuit of true spirituality. One is to beware of the pitfall of concentration, emphasis on just outward appearance or what appears right conduct and right expressions. But neglecting our inner life and reality. On the other hand, we should also avoid the pitfall in the other direction. Emphasis on what goes on within us, but is an unwholesome emphasis. For example, the wrong emphasis on experiences that is not grounded in sound knowledge, resulting in emphasis on the emotion as well as excited, preoccupied with dangerous spiritual experiences. The biblical wholesome approach is to understand how to nurture our inward reality in the context of truth and sound knowledge. Both are important, and this then can lead to appropriate outward expressions reflecting this inward reality. So although the emphasis should be on the inner reality, the practical outward expressions are also important and can help us recognize whether there is this inward reality. There are also practical steps that are needful to pay attention to nurture the quality of inward reality, including our relationship with God, spiritual insight and good grasp of the truth. And it means our need to be disciplined to give priority to the nurturing of our relationship with the Lord, in prayer, in the reading of the scriptures, and our working in church life. I then went on to consider with you another major area that preoccupies the people of the world, and that is the issue of greatness, which I considered with you in three messages. And if you reflect on it, greatness is indeed a major aspiration of man. All over the world, people want to be great, but at the same time, it's also a major area of problem that leads to strife, jealousy, plots, bloodshed, cruelty. And the Lord Jesus is also very concerned about this area and taught his disciples to be very careful, the whole approach in this area. But why is it that people want to be great? It's because they want to be in a position of honor, in an exalted position, to be famous. And the concept of greatness is often associated with power, with authority over other people, to be able to have what you want, to be able to attain to wealth and recognition. And generally, we don't hear of people who aspire to be the least. They want to be the greatest, or at least to be great. And even the disciples of Christ also wanted to be great and argued among themselves as to who amongst them was the greatest. We can ask ourselves whether, is it good? Is it a desirable thing to be great? Is it wrong to aspire to greatness? It may seem that it is negative. But as in all these other major areas like success, strength, and so on, it is the worldly concept and the worldly approach that is wrong. But there is a proper place for true greatness in God's kingdom that is actually very important. And as usual, we need to reflect on the life of the Lord Jesus, his life, his attitude, his teaching. Lord Jesus is our perfect example and teacher. And the Lord Jesus, the perfect example of true greatness. But yet if we look at his life, his circumstances, his conduct, his attitude, his ways, they are often very contrary to the popular expectations and ideas of greatness. He's the Son of God, the Creator, the Savior of mankind, but He was born of poor parents in difficult circumstances. We've seen all this. No room even at the inn. When he was born, he was laid in a manger, and he had to flee from persecution by Herod. And even his disciples at times also couldn't understand his conduct and ways. And in a very important passage where the Lord in a very powerful way sought to teach the disciples about the meaning of true greatness, the Apostle Peter actually protested. And that is in John chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Peter protested because to him, what the Lord Jesus was doing was associated with servanthood and not befitting the Lord, his greatness, his stature. But the Lord Jesus wanted to teach the disciples the meaning of true greatness, the kind of attitude, perception, mentality, and spirit that's associated with true greatness. And this is not something easily learned. And the Lord Jesus sought to teach by example as well as by words. And we looked at several passages, including real-life context when the disciples were arguing about greatness, and the Lord Jesus explained to them the meaning of true greatness. And we noted that the Lord Jesus did not, in that context, disparage the notion of greatness, nor even aspirations to greatness, but rather he explained the meaning of true greatness and the way to attain true greatness. But I did emphasize that this is a very problematic issue. Although there's a place for true greatness, and not only that important, and there's a place for us to seek, to understand, and to attain true greatness, it is very problematic. It's very easy for us to go wrong in this area, even if what we are striving for is not worldly greatness. We want to attain true greatness in God's kingdom. It is still fraught with problems. Let us not think that if we are setting our hearts on attaining true greatness in God's kingdom, all will be well. Because many of the wrong notions of the fallen world and the improper spirit and longings, especially the area of pride, can easily be present. And not only present, can also be present and yet not recognized. Even when we recognize that the spirit of servanthood is very important, we may even strive to be the servant of all with the wrong spirit. It's an area that we need to understand carefully, the meaning of true greatness from the biblical perspective. The Lord Jesus is truly great, and we need to learn from him the meaning of true greatness and how to attain true greatness. We can say the Lord Jesus is truly great. He is the greatest. This may sound a familiar term in the world. Many claim to be the greatest, but far from it. But the Lord Jesus is indeed the greatest. But if we want to attain true greatness, we must learn from him, and we must learn to be like him. What kind of spirit does he have? What kind of character does he have? And learn what the scriptures constantly urge us, to be conformed to his image. True strength of character and spiritual stature. That is true greatness in God's kingdom. And it takes great strength of character and true humility, or rather true strength of character, to be truly humble and meek. That is, true greatness comes about in the context of nurturing genuine positive qualities of character, spiritual maturity, and stature. And this is an aspect that we have already noted we must concentrate on, and we mustn't be complacent about. In this regard, even as we recognize true greatness is something positive, desirable, as I mentioned, it's important that we go about it in a healthy way. And generally, it is not so helpful to concentrate directly on the pursuit of greatness because it easily leads to the wrong concepts of self-exaltation and the kind of spirit. But rather, if we learn to concentrate on the Lord and on the truth and faithfulness to God and growing in God and nurturing the qualities within us, as we learn to concentrate on these, we will grow and move in a direction of greatness in God's kingdom. We must also be careful that our motivation is not tainted by the desire to be better than others. This is a very common thing, even amongst Christians. And the spirit of comparison is a very major problem of wrongful desire for greatness, because we want to compare with others. We want to be better than others. There are other related negative aspirations associated with pursuit of greatness that are unhealthy, worldly, and not of God's kingdom. And that is trying to draw attention to ourselves, a desire to be recognized, to be praised, to be flattered by others, a desire to exercise authority over other people. We can see at the heart of it, the root problem is self-exaltation. But in true greatness, it's the opposite direction of self-exaltation. But when we learn how to concentrate on exalting the Lord and death to the self-life. But having said this, to round it up, to be wholesome in this area, we need to bear in mind that we must not be complacent, passive. We should seek earnestly to grow well, to be the best that we can be according to the will of the Lord. That is the God's will. There's much potential in the way that God has created man and what He has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should seek to develop to the utmost in the direction of our full potential in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just for ourselves, but for each one of us. In a spirit of humility and deep gratitude to God, let us seek to encourage, uphold, support one another in that direction. And as we seek to develop and work out our lives together in this way, we will move in a direction of true greatness. We've looked at some of the major issues of life that preoccupy the people of the world, and we have noted that the pursuit of these things is the root of all kinds of problems, complications, and evil. And we can say that pursuit of these things is the root of the most of the problems of the world, whether big and small, at a personal level, at a group level, and even at a national level, between nations. And that is the issues of success, ambition, accomplishments, to prosper, to be strong, powerful, to be rich, to be great. But we have seen that these are also very important and major issues for believers. It has a proper place in God's kingdom. These are important issues in God's kingdom. But we need to understand these issues from the biblical perspective, from God's perspective, and important to know how they can be attained and become a reality in our lives. That indeed, we become truly successful, strong, truly rich, and truly great in God's kingdom. We have looked at the life and teaching of the Lord Jesus and how they can help us in these directions. And also the Lord Jesus as a perfect example himself of one who is truly successful, prospering, strong, powerful, rich, and great, even though it may often appear as if he wasn't so. He may appear to be a failure, weak, poor, not great, from the perspective of the fallen world. On the other hand, many who appear successful, prospering, strong and powerful, rich and great in the eyes of the world, are in reality failures, weak, poor, and not great at all from the perspective of God's kingdom. And that is what really counts, and that is ultimate reality. So we need to prayerfully reflect on the Lord Jesus as our perfect example, his conduct, his attitudes and ways, what he's concerned about, and also his teaching on all these issues. They are important and they are covered in detail in various of these messages. We then went on to look at another major area of life that very much exercises the hearts and minds of people all over the world, and that is sorrow and pain, peace and joy. On the one hand, many are disturbed about the issues of sorrow and pain that exist in the world as well as what they experience, and many are also seeking for peace and joy, often finding it very elusive. We covered this subject in 5 messages, and we noted that very often people tend to view these two as issues of life in opposite camps. Sorrow and pain on one side, peace and joy on another. But we spend time to reflect on the fact that it's very important and helpful for us to see that they not only can belong to the same camp, but that they can come together in a very meaningful way. That is, they have a symbiotic relationship, a mutually beneficial relationship. Peace and joy, very much sought after by the people of the world. So much of anxiety, sleeplessness, worries, so many illnesses because of lack of peace and joy. So much seeking of professional help and medication. And yet for believers, this is offered to us by the Lord freely. Believers ought to have deep peace and joy, but do we? Many Christians in reality do not experience abiding peace and joy of depth and quality. How can we have deep abiding peace and joy? This is a very important subject, and we spend some time to consider it. We also reflected on the point that sorrow, pain and suffering, though generally viewed as negative, should not be viewed in this way by believers. There are many who are puzzled or disturbed and find it hard to reconcile a world of sorrow, pain and suffering with the existence of the good and perfect and all-powerful God. Many are disturbed by this issue and they find that it cannot be reconciled. We have spent time to consider why they can be reconciled in a very meaningful way. This is the truth and this is a biblical position, that God is perfectly good, all-powerful, and at the same time, there is much sorrow, pain in this world. But not only that, we noted that there's meaning in God allowing pain, sorrow, and suffering in this world. In fact, it's an irony that we cannot attain to and we cannot experience true, deep, abiding joy and peace while we are living in this fallen world unless we are prepared to go through pain, sorrow, and suffering, including intense suffering, in a meaningful way. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we can experience peace, joy, sorrow, or rather, in Christ Himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus, we see peace and joy, sorrow, pain, grief, suffering coming together in a very meaningful way while He was on this earth. It's all part of His very rich and fulfilling life, the perfect life. We've seen the pain, the sorrow experienced by the Lord Jesus, but at the same time, He's the Prince of Peace. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and pain. Yet peace and joy was not only in Him, but filled Him and overflowed so that others who come to Him may find peace and joy in Him and experience a life of abundance. Can sorrow, grief, pain, and agony coexist with deep joy and peace? The answer is yes, but it depends on what kind of sorrow and grief and pain. If it's a negative, there is a negative kind, the sorrow of the world, that's miserable, harmful, and yes, that will not be in the same camp, you'll be in the opposite direction of true peace and joy. But there is a positive kind of sorrow and grief that comes about in the context of our faith, of a faithful walk with God, in fellowship with God, not because of negative attitudes on our part, evil things that we have done, but in the context of fellowship with God and faithfulness to God. The Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." The Apostle Paul rejoiced in his suffering on behalf of believers. Is it possible for us to experience continuous, uninterrupted peace and joy, even in the context of sorrow, pain, and suffering? The answer is yes, but not easy. But we need to see it very clearly first, that this is possible and how it can be possible, so that having come to see the truth clearly, we can exercise true faith, grounded in the truth. And that is, as we recognize that true peace and joy is from the Lord and in the Lord. In fact, it can be summarized in this way, or rather, it can be summarized in this way. In fact, deep abiding joy and peace can be experienced only by those willing and prepared to mourn and go through pain and suffering well, because such peace and joy can only be experienced in the context of true discipleship and faithfulness. And true discipleship and faithfulness includes going through sorrow, pain, and suffering well. That is, if we want to experience deep abiding peace and joy, then we must realize that this kind of peace and joy can only be experienced in the context of true discipleship and faithfulness to God. And true discipleship and faithfulness would involve sorrow, pain, and suffering, and not only that, to go through it well. So, in reality, deep abiding joy and peace can only be experienced by those who are willing and prepared to go through pain and suffering well. Not just go through pain and suffering, but go through it well. We also considered why sorrow and pain is an integral part of living in this world, an issue that troubles many. I will not elaborate here. We also noted that God does not shield his children from all the problems and complications in the fallen world, the pain, suffering, and trials of life, though the Lord does regulate, he does undertake. And this is a complex issue. We reflected on some of the reasons why God does not shield his children from all the problems, but it's not an exhaustive answer to this complex subject. And one of the reasons why God often doesn't shield his children from sufferings and problems is because it is meaningful and helpful for us to learn to go through such situations well. And it's part of growing up, part of preparing us for eternity, and helpful in the area that really matters, and that is the development of our inner man. It's also very helpful in the other area that's very important reason, the other important reason for our time on earth, contribution to the advancement of God's kingdom, which flows forth directly from the development of our inner man. And also, learning to go through adversities, suffering, helps us to identify with other people, whether it be Christians or non-Christians, and enable us to be in a better position to help them. And also for them to sense that we can identify with them. We know what we are talking about because we have also experienced difficulties and pain. And not only that, also learning how to go through them well, even as we share with them how they too can experience true peace and joy in the Lord in the midst of difficulties and pain, and how to go through it well. we also noted that the willingness to go through pain and suffering well, and the ability to go through it well, is actually a manifestation of the depth of conviction, commitment to the Lord and to the truth that we profess, and a manifestation of what kind of quality of character that has developed within us, not only a manifestation, together with manifestation, if you go through it well, it will further strengthen and nurture these areas. We can say the trials reveal and deepen these realities of spiritual stature and maturity within us. We also noted that although we often want to run away from pain and suffering, there's a place for us to reflect on the quality and the meaning and the beauty of peace and joy in the context of deep pain and sorrow in fellowship with God and faithfulness to God. But this is an experience that the superficial will not understand nor experience. There is much meaning and beauty of peace and joy in the context of deep pain and sorrow in fellowship with God. We reflected on how to attain, maintain, and deepen the reality of abiding peace and joy, an important subject. And I mentioned that the answer does not lie in concentrating on trying to lay hold of peace and joy. We often try to do that. Or trying hard not to be anxious, not be worried, not be troubled. We just concentrate on this. We often find that we are not able to attain abiding peace and joy. But we attain to it by instead concentrating on three areas, which I will not elaborate now, but just mention them. First of all, to concentrate on the Lord and our relationship with Him and who He is. Then, secondly, concentrating on doing our part to the degree we can meaningfully do so in that context by God's grace enabling. And then, in that context, comes the third part where we can then exercise faith in God. As we concentrate on the Lord, concentrating on being faithful to Him, we can then exercise faith that in Him there will be peace and joy. And that He will undertake, He will guide, He will enable. In that context, we will experience the true peace and joy of God as we exercise faith, because there's now a proper basis of faith, to exercise that faith. If we are not concentrating on the Lord, if we have not been doing our part properly, then there's no proper basis for us to enter into true, deep, abiding peace and joy. But having done the first two, we must then exercise faith in God for Him to undertake, and also that in Him is joy and peace. And also to realize that true peace is not primarily a state of the emotion, a feeling or a sensation. We feel in a certain way, then we say we have peace, otherwise there's no peace or joy. It's not like that. Neither is it merely absence of fear, anxiety, turmoil, worry, restlessness. It's not just merely the absence of the negative. It's important for us to understand true peace. In true peace, there's a presence of a positive spiritual dimension of well-being that is of and in the Lord. In the Hebrew language is summarized by the word shalom, and Paul's epistles, he often begins with the word peace and joy, the greeting. It's part of our total well-being in the Lord, true peace and joy. It's not primarily emotional or a state of the emotion. So in answer to the question, is it possible to experience deep, unceasing sorrow and pain together with deep abiding peace and joy both at the same time? The answer is yes. Can this be the experience of those who are spiritually healthy and faithful to the Lord? spiritually healthy, faithful, and yet there's much pain and sorrow, and in the midst of it, experiencing the peace and joy? The answer is again, yes. And these are areas that is important for us if we want to grow well in the Lord, to be stable, faithful, important for us to grasp these issues clearly and enter into the realities. But then some we may ask, what about being worried and anxious for our loved ones and those we are concerned about? There are various issues in the practical situations of life that may confront us. This is one issue that we considered. And I mentioned that one approach that can help us significantly is to recognize that there's a part that we have to leave to others to fulfill. If we keep trying to ensure how others live their lives, then we cannot have true peace and joy. We concentrate on fulfilling our part well, we seek to do what we can for others, but we must then leave the rest to the Lord and for others to fulfill, and we cannot ensure that. We spend some time to consider abiding peace and joy and well-being in all circumstances. And in the concluding message on this subject, we noted that the path of true discipleship is indeed one of sorrow and pain, peace and joy. Sorrow and pain may appear undesirable and negative, but it's actually part of a healthy walk with God and can be very meaningful and helpful. But we need to first sift out the negative kind associated with our own foolishness, failures, bitterness, worry, anxiety, and so on. And to live a life well in this area, we need to look to the Lord Jesus as our perfect example and also concentrate to learn from Him and His teaching. To realize that a life of true discipleship, there are many difficulties, but at the same time, there's much meaning, joy, and purpose as we live it in fellowship with the Lord and also together with all those who love God. It is not a miserable life, but we need to run the race with endurance. The Lord Jesus has accomplished His part, and now He desires to work out His purposes through His disciples, His body, the church. We now have to do our part. But the Lord first has to clear away all the filth and hindrances in our lives and mold the positive qualities within. And in that context, we must be prepared to go through the pains of God's disciplining hand. And part of the teaching and learning process does involve various trials and difficulties. At the same time, we need to bear in mind that the path of discipleship, service involves spiritual warfare, the attacks and pressures of the evil one, our struggle not against flesh and blood. In that context, there will be pain and difficulties. But we need to learn to be wise, to minimize unnecessary spiritual pressures, but yet not shrink away from spiritual pressure that comes upon us in the course of faithful walk with God. Learning to rejoice in our suffering for the Lord's sake and also for the sake of others on behalf of His body, the church, as we also learn from the example of the Lord as well as Paul's attitude and example. We then went on to consider another major issue area, that is the subject of dignity, which we covered in 6 messages, and the meaning of true dignity. Generally, people do regard dignity as important, that is, to learn to conduct oneself with dignity and also to be treated with dignity by others. But we reflected, the important thing is, what about the Christian? What is our understanding of true dignity? Is it important to Christians? Is it feasible to maintain our dignity under all circumstances? What if others ill-treat, humiliate us, or even abuse us? Would we lose our dignity under certain circumstances? What we are subjected to and how we are treated? When would our dignity be compromised? Should we be fearful of losing face? Should a Christian have no sense of shame Wherein lies our true dignity, and should we try to preserve it? These are issues we considered, reflected upon, and covered in this subject of dignity. What is true dignity? The world associates dignity with social status, position, wealth, the kind of clothes you wear, the things you have, the house you have, the car you drive, and so on. As well as how others view and treat you, your reputation, the image you project, and all these the world regards as very important. They pay a lot of attention to all these things. But a lot of all this is of no value in God's kingdom, and not only no value, it's worldly and harmful. We reflected again on the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was despised, forsaken, not esteemed, oppressed, afflicted. And yet we know that the Lord Jesus certainly had true dignity and conducted himself with true dignity at all times. It's helpful to reflect on what the Lord Jesus was prepared to go through, be subjected to, and yet continually maintaining his true dignity. And from there we can come to a proper appreciation of the meaning of true dignity, and when it is lost, when it is maintained. Was the true dignity of the Lord Jesus demolished or in any way diminished by what he went through, what he was subjected to? The answer must be no. Why? As we reflect upon it, it helps us to understand that true dignity is not dependent on any of these things. That is, social status, position, wealth, the things we buy, the things we have, the things we use, the circumstances we go through, or even how others view and treat us. True dignity is independent of all these things. That is why no matter what the Lord Jesus went through and how they treated him, he could maintain his true dignity. We noted that all men begin with the basic dignity we have as human beings, created in the image of God. All men have this basic dignity. The other major component of a man's dignity consists of his character, his attitudes, his perspective and values, and the way he lives and conducts himself. Now here I'm referring to mankind in general. But then for believers, we have the basic dignity we have as human beings, but beyond that, we have true dignity from the perspective of God's kingdom, which stems from our status and position in God's kingdom, being God's children. And this is a very important reality. Then there is the other aspect of the inward reality, the quality of being, our character and spirit. And then the attitude and spirit with which we face and go through situations, whether it's consistent with the truth, with God's calling and God's will, what is worthy of respect, honor and esteem from the perspective of God's kingdom. Realize that the longing and desire to be highly esteemed by men is generally a problem. But people, including believers, tend to regard this as something negative, no good. But let us realize that in its proper context, to be highly esteemed, that is, from the perspective of God's kingdom and the eyes of God, is actually a very precious prize of the highest order. And in particular, the scriptures highlight to us one man who was given this very positive commendation, and that is the man Daniel. He was addressed as, "O Daniel, man of high esteem." You are highly esteemed. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, something very meaningful, precious. We considered the true dignity of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man, and also for ourselves as God's children. In this regard, we noted that the true dignity of the Lord Jesus shone through, even as he appeared before Pilate and Herod. But not only that, it shone through even more brightly in the way he conducted himself and subjected himself to the mocking, ill-treatment, scourging, the humiliating treatment of the circumstances surrounding the cross, and finally, the crucifixion itself. And if we learn to appreciate the meaning of the true dignity of the Lord Jesus as he went through all these experiences, then we can realize for our own personal application that if we live and respond well to God with the right perspective and spirit, attitude and values, then we need never fear losing our true dignity, or what the people of the world often have a false concept of losing face. We need not be afraid of losing face, whatever may take place, if indeed we are faithful to God. We should not be taken up nor unduly disturbed by wrong understanding and concepts of dignity that is so prevalent in this world. And yet, at the same time, we must recognize the importance and significance of upholding and never denigrating or compromising our true dignity. We must not swing to the other side. And that is, as Christians, there's a very important place and meaning of true dignity which we must be careful to uphold and not compromise. What is this true dignity? What does it involve? At the heart of it, this is our true dignity, not only as a human being, but as God's children. Who we are, what we believe in, what we stand for. Not to give up our convictions, compromise our convictions, our values, our faith. If we do that, we will be compromising our true dignity. In any way, behaving in a manner inconsistent with our status as disciples of the Lord in the way we go through the situations of life, especially when tested. Yes, it can at times be very difficult, and we may falter at times, but I'm talking about the degree and the meaning of maintaining true dignity. How do we understand whether we are maintaining true dignity, whether we are compromising? And if we maintain the true dignity, it will be manifested by our faith, our proper confidence in the Lord, and not easily shaken by circumstances and pressures. Of course, let us not quickly conclude wrongly on others. At times, the situations that they go through can be extremely difficult. But let us not easily give way under peer pressure or expectations of others, whether in the school, amongst friends, in our work context, the expectations and pressures of society, whether to join in the worldly activities and conduct, or the way they dress, the trends in society, their preoccupations with worldly things. It is important that we be men and women of character and convictions. And we must nurture all these if we want to have and maintain true dignity. We also noted that even as true dignity is directly related to the qualities within us, quality of character, values, and the spirit within, and the degree of inner man has developed and reflected in the way we conduct ourselves and respond to situations. In this light, we also noted that one with true dignity need not feel threatened easily. Often we feel very threatened. But if we have true dignity, then we need not feel threatened easily. We need not feel unduly disturbed, agitated, provoked to prove or to vindicate ourselves merely because of conduct, pressures, and expectations of others. But we seek to respond and act as we recognize what God desires of us, in line with truth and values in God's kingdom, even as we ponder over and seek to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't just respond on the basis of the pressures from others and become agitated and disturbed and seek to vindicate himself, but at the same time, he will respond, he will act as he recognizes what God desires of him. We must learn likewise. Not to feel threatened easily, or to become unnecessarily disturbed and agitated. It is not easy. But, especially under pressures, but as we learn to appreciate various of these major issues we are considering, then we can know how to go about it, what to concentrate upon, and then how to look to God for grace. In what direction? Notice that all these various subjects that we are considering, they are all interrelated. True dignity, truly rich, strong, success, joy and peace in the midst of pain and suffering, they are all interrelated, and they are all the major issues of the Christian faith. We also considered in relation to the subject of dignity, the need to give due regard to the dignity of others, and also conducting ourselves with true dignity. It is important for us to give due regard to the dignity of others in the way we relate with them and treat them. That this applies in the context of our relationship with the brethren, as well as in the context of our relationship with others in society. We need to treat others with due respect. And there are some who deserve to be treated with greater respect, according to what the Lord desires of us: order in society, order in church life, and also, we have noted earlier, the true dignity of a person also related to the person's attitude and character and ways. I mentioned an area of concern that we should prayerfully consider and reflect over, and that is the failure to give due regard to the dignity of others in the way we communicate about them to other people. In any way, by our words, conduct and expressions, including tone of voice and facial expressions, talk to others about a person or write about them in a manner which in any way improperly lowers their esteem in the eyes of the hearer or hearers and subsequent hearers. The issue is in a manner which in any way improperly lowers their esteem. Of course, at the heart of it, a very major issue is also the issue of our motive when we talk about people. But be careful. God will hold us responsible. This is so involves the whole area of slander, defamation. In particular, we need to exercise special care when we want to say something unfavorable or negative about someone. That is not to say that there's no place at times we need to state accurately certain issues, but in particular when we are saying something negative about someone, we need to exercise extra care to be accurate, and that it is a proper time and place, something needful. We noted that on the one hand, we need not be fearful of losing face the way people of the world do when they feel slighted or not treated according to their expectations or what they think befits their status or position. But that does not mean that Christians should have no sense of shame. That was one of the issues raised for consideration. Should Christians have a sense of shame? The answer is depending on our meaning of it, but one way of looking at it, yes, Christians should have a sense of shame in its proper context. Not just because of how people treat us, not just because of our circumstances, not because of what happens to us that we need to feel ashamed, but rather we need to be ashamed when we dishonor the Lord by our conduct, our attitudes and ways. When we respond to situations and conduct ourselves in a manner that does not befit that of a child of God, whatever would make the Lord ashamed of us, then we need to be ashamed of ourselves, repent, and put our lives right. I also considered with you the issue of reputation and its relationship with true dignity in one message. I will not elaborate here. And finally, in two messages, I considered with you the important issue of the beauty of true dignity, which can be sustained and manifested in different situations and contexts, and continue to grow in meaning and quality. That is something very helpful for us to appreciate, that true beauty, or rather true dignity, and the beauty of true dignity, it can only be sustained and manifested in different situations and contexts, but it can continue to grow in meaning and quality, whatever the situations and contexts, including very trying and difficult ones. In fact, we can say especially in difficult situations, if we learn how to sustain, to go through it well, then the beauty of true dignity can shine through strongly, powerfully, and grow in meaning and quality. We looked at various examples in the scriptures. I will not go into them now, but I want to go on with the last area I want to consider with you today, and that is on the subject of partiality. Generally, people do recognize that partiality is wrong and undesirable, but may not be so clear when partiality is taking place and when it is wrong. When we think of partiality, we tend to associate partiality with special treatment and treating different people differently. But then, when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our perfect example, then he may at times appear to be partial. For example, the way he selected the 12 to be with him, he gave them special attention and treatment, and then even amongst the 12, he paid special attention and treatment of Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of the inner circle of 12. And then there are those who wonder, some are disturbed, and query whether God was partial to Israel, and it is still a burning issue today. The way God chose and treated the nation of Israel. What is partiality? Why is partiality wrong, undesirable, and displeasing to God? It's clear the scriptures teach that partiality is wrong, and God hates partiality. Why is it wrong? Why is it undesirable? What is partiality? Should we treat everyone alike? Is this feasible? Is it desirable? When would it be proper and when improper to treat different people differently? These are some of the issues we sought to grapple with in our consideration of the subject of partiality. We reflected on whether is it feasible or desirable to treat everyone alike. And then we reflected on God and the ways of God. That God is perfect in his character, wisdom, and ways. And God is not partial to any. The scriptures clearly teach this. And yet, not just in relation to Israel or the Lord Jesus treating the 12 and so on, realize, bear in mind, that God has created us differently, placed us in different contexts, given us different gifts, calls us to different roles and responsibilities, and he does not relate to all of us in the same way. In one sense, we can say each one of us is special to God and receives special treatment and dealings from him. No two persons come into this world exactly the same. And the way the Lord deals with us varies, and the context and situations we go through varies. He has created us differently, whether it be sex, race, personality, intelligence, capabilities, talents, constitution, and so on, and place us in different contexts, country, family, nationality, even the times that we are living in, the period in history. But of course, at the heart of it, there are crucial aspects that really matters where we are the same, created in God's image, with the potential of rising to the highest level of moral spiritual stature, and God's provision of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that we will not go into now. But we are considering various issues, areas that people often associate with differences in treatment and circumstances and so on, where the partiality exists. Yes, partiality often involves treating different people differently, but it is not just that. The crux of the issue is when partiality takes place is when we do so improperly and without legitimate basis. That is the crux of it. Partiality involves treatment of and response to people in a way that is unfair, is improper discrimination, often associated with wrong attitude and motive, bias, prejudice, personal inclinations, not in accordance with truth and the ways of God, where it involves injustice, unrighteousness. As we understand this, we realize why partiality is a sin. I mentioned also that partiality bears an interesting relationship with the heading of this series of messages, Appearance and Reality. Partiality is the improper differences in treatment of people and distinctions made on the basis of appearance. Whether it be a person's face, personality, outward appearance, wealth, status, the outward visible temporal considerations of the fallen world, which ought not to be the basis. When we treat people differently based on these kinds of reasons, appearance, on the basis of appearance, it is partiality. It's a failure to treat and respond to people according to reality. What is in the heart? What really counts and matters? What is in line with the truth? In line with the principles and realities of God's invisible eternal kingdom? What ought to be the basis? So we can summarize partiality as the improper treatment of and response to others, improper discrimination because of bias, personal inclinations without proper basis because of outward appearance, personality, wealth, status, or any other irrelevant or improper considerations and factors contrary to the way of truth and principles of God's kingdom, or tainted with any wrong motives. Rather, we should relate with others and respond to them on the proper basis, not according to appearance, but in accordance with reality. What really counts, what is in the heart of man, and our considerations are consistent with truth, what ought to be, not according to outward, visible, temporal, wrong values and perspective of the fallen world, but the true values and perspective of God's eternal, invisible kingdom. I did spend some time to consider with you the Lord Jesus choosing the 12, the 3, and God choosing the nation of Israel, which we covered in one message. But I will not consider with you this issue here now. I also considered with you various examples of partiality in the scriptures. One example is Jacob and the way he loved Israel more than all his sons. And the scriptures record it for us in this way in Genesis 37 verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a very colored tunic. So not because of positive qualities within Joseph, but here it says because he was the son of his old age. That is an improper basis. It is partiality, improper discrimination, and it did contribute to problems that followed. I also considered with you King David, that there are indications that even David the man after God's own heart, and one of the outstanding positive characters in the Old Testament, that he also faltered in this area. We spend some time to consider David's response to the news that his son Absalom had died. If you want to have more details on this, please refer to the message itself. I want to go on to consider briefly, how do we ensure that we do not falter in this area? It's not easy. Not only that, not just wrong attitudes in our hearts, but at times it can be difficult to know what to do in a given situation. How to treat people. Sometimes we cannot avoid the difficulty of treating everybody in the same way. Or rather, there are contexts where we know it is not appropriate to treat everybody in the same way. But how do we go about it? How do we ensure that we are not partial? Again, very helpful to learn from our perfect example, the Lord Jesus himself. If we want to understand how we can go about this way in an appropriate this area in an appropriate manner, let us learn from by reflecting, learn from and reflect on the life, conduct and attitude of the Lord Jesus. He was not partial, even his enemies testified to that he was not partial to any but taught the way of God in truth. But at the same time, we can observe that the Lord Jesus treated different ones differently, but appropriately. And so we can learn from him. And we can summarize it in this way, that although the Lord Jesus treated everyone differently, it was appropriate and it is in line with truth and reflect the character and ways of God. That is, though he treated were not those of the fallen world, those with wrong attitudes and motives, but they reflect the values and perspective of the kingdom of God. I briefly surveyed some examples of how the Lord Jesus treated different ones differently. For example, the scribes and Pharisees. The Lord Jesus didn't seem to show them much respect, but spoke rather harshly to them and also condemned them. Strong criticisms of their significant deficiencies and sins. And yet, on the other hand, he was rather patient and gentle with the woman at the well. Was also an immoral person, was an immoral lady. She had a background which society would frown upon and despise, and likewise another who was despised and hated by the Jews generally, that is Zacchaeus, the chief tax gatherer. But the Lord Jesus also showed kindness to him and paid special attention to him. Of course, there were others who observed and were not pleased with what was going on. They must have felt it was incongruous and they were grumbling. The Lord Jesus did treat Zacchaeus and the woman at the well differently from the scribes and Pharisees, and also contrary to the expectations of others and society generally. Why is it so? Why did the Lord Jesus do that? To some, it may appear like partiality. What can we learn from the way the Lord Jesus conducted himself? How to view things and respond to people from the perspective and values of God's kingdom? And also to learn to have the courage to treat different people differently on the right basis. We can put it in this way, in summary, that the Lord Jesus was, and he still is, primarily concerned with the attitude of people and what is in their hearts and their heart condition and their openness and receptivity to the truth. whether they can be helped to know Him, to turn to Him, to grow in Him, and to turn from the path of sin to righteousness. That is, not just whether they were sinful people or not, but He was concerned whether within their hearts, were they open, receptive to the truth? Can they be helped? He condemned the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy, their emphasis on outward appearance. Their basic attitudes and approach were directly contrary to the ways of God and God's kingdom. Not only negative in their own lives, but a hindrance and obstacle to the lives of others. But He saw in the heart of Zacchaeus and the lady at the well and others who were sinful that there was hope. They could be helped. They were receptive to the truth. And the Lord spoke in an appropriate manner to them and drew them to Himself and to the truth. And we need to ponder over prayerfully the way we relate with other people. How do we go about relating with people? We shouldn't just go about on the basis of what others expect of us, whether it be the people we are relating with directly or what other people in society would generally expect of us. The Lord Jesus didn't always conduct Himself in the way that others expect of Him. Let us learn from Him our approach and basis. I mentioned we also need to be careful that though members of a group may have certain negative traits generally, it may not be uniformly so. And we need to respond to different ones of them in the group differently. For example, we noted the way the Lord Jesus treated the Pharisees. Generally, He was rather harsh with them. But it was not always like that. Nicodemus was also a Pharisee. But we saw how the way the Lord Jesus treated Nicodemus was different. And the Lord Jesus also granted a very special revelation to another very outstanding Pharisee. And that is none other than Saul, later known as the Apostle Paul, even while he was in the midst of persecuting believers. Because the Lord knew what was in the heart of Saul, and that he could be helped to become a very faithful, effective servant of the Lord. So on the one hand, we need to exercise care not to be partial. On the other hand, we can have much freedom in the Lord and in the truth to respond freely to different ones as is appropriate under the circumstances. We then spent one message to consider a very important issue pertaining to partiality, arising from the issue of partiality that pertains to God and the way He treats us. There are two important facts pertaining to God and the way He relates with us that's helpful for us to ponder about. One is that God is not partial. Secondly, God treats different ones differently. At a personal level, in each of our lives, God treats each one of us differently. You know that each one of us is actually unique to God. We receive special treatment from Him. What He wants us to go through, situations, experiences, the Lord's dealings. And together with all this, if we bear in mind God's sovereignty and omniscience, then nothing can happen without His permission. It can then become very helpful for us to view the situations that we go through in life as we seek to walk with God, that we can have a deep sense of assurance and conviction that whatever the Lord sees fit for us to go through, however difficult, complex, perplexing, difficult, is intended by the Lord to be meaningful, helpful, and part of God's overall plan and purposes for our lives. In fact, we can put it this way. The way the Lord treats us, deals with us, teaches us, and the experiences He wants us to go through for each one of us is exactly suited for us. Tailor fit. And tailor fit may be a suitable expression to register in our minds. for our lives. He knows exactly what is best and meaningful for us. So our responsibility and what we should concentrate upon is basically just to ensure that our attitudes and posture are positive. And in this frame of mind and spirit, there's much that we can learn through the syllabus and training program that God wants us to go through. It differs for various ones, but it's tailor-fit unique for each one of us. But at the same time, though it differs in details, let us also bear in mind that the goals and the broad outline, they are the same for all of us. That He wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son, the development of our character and spirit, and to equip us for service as well as for eternity. The details of the training program differs because the Lord in His wisdom bears in mind differences in our background, constitution, the roles He wants us to fulfill in the body of Christ, the level, different levels of maturity, different areas of weaknesses, deficiencies, and so on. The Lord bears all these things in mind. If we can appreciate this area properly, and I want to conclude on this note, that it can be extremely helpful in the way we face and go through different situations of life, including very difficult situations. Let us earnestly seek to respond well to the Lord's dealings and intentions for our lives. There's infinite potential for each one of us in Christ for the attainment of moral, spiritual stature and beauty of character. Let us not be satisfied with the superficial. Let us never become complacent. How much we benefit from God's kind intentions for us depends on how we respond. Let us not compare with others and prefer, wish we were in another person's context. The Lord knows how to deal with us. Yes, we may long for more blessings. Nothing wrong with that. But there's a way to attain to that. As we learn to concentrate on faithfulness, adjustments in our lives, take the appropriate steps, as the scriptures reveal to us, we'll then be in a position to experience greater blessings of the Lord, and also the way He treats us can change, even as we change. If we are more receptive, more faithful, there'll be a difference in the way God deals with us and what He's prepared to share with us, to teach us, according to what is appropriate for each one of us in our context. Hopefully, what has been covered in these messages can help us to face the issues of life from a biblical perspective, as we learn from the example of the Lord Jesus, as well as His teaching, and also to learn how we can fare well in the areas that are very problematic in the world, but at the same time, issues that are very important in God's kingdom. To be truly successful, truly rich, truly strong, and to maintain our true dignity, and to experience the peace and joy of God in the midst of pain, suffering, difficulties, in the context of a faithful walk with God, trusting that the Lord knows how to deal with us and the situations He wants us to go through is exactly suited for each one of us, tailor-fit. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, ask the Lord to search our hearts. Do we have the right perspective of life? Let us ponder reflect on the life of a perfect example, the Lord Jesus, and what we can learn from him and his teaching.